Open your Bibles to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, we'll look at that in just a moment. My name is Mark McCrary. It's good to meet all of you. Feels like I've been away forever. Part of that was my father's somewhat planned surgery that took me away for several days. I appreciate you being so patient as my parental situation changes and as my father now gets older and the challenges he faces, but you are very kind to let me run down there when I need to. It's funny, my dad had his knee replaced. He's in a rehab facility right now. My dad is 88 years old. I was talking to my dad the other day, and I said, you know, how you doing, Pop? He said, there are a lot of old people here. You are 88. But he's handling it well. Thank you very much for your concern there. I've said before, sometimes the family will watch some of these remodeling shows where people go and they buy a house and it's like in horrible shape. And then the guys come in and they remodel and they knock out walls and they say, you've got to see the potential. But if you see these shows, I mean, some of these houses look pretty horrendous. I mean, they really look bad. And the people, when they walk in, they're aghast at the idea that they could move into this house. And the people keep saying, look, you've got to see the potential here, but all they see is just how horrible it is. And then when they start remodeling, it gets worse. And they begin to deconstruct the house, and there are broken bits and pieces all over the place, and the people are just, this will never work out. And then by the end of the episode, of course, if you've seen any of them, it's beautiful. I mean, they've changed it. But in order to go from really horrible to wonderful, there has to be a deconstruction somewhere along the way. And it has to get really bad, and the people have to see how bad it is before it gets better. I say that because John chapter 3 and verse 16 is a text that the world universally loves. John chapter 3 verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Continue in verse 17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out to God. There are three things that you see in this text when you look at it and begin to take it apart and think about it. The first is what we talked about last month, the God who loves. That God so loved the world. The second thing that we see is that he gave his only son. So there is the father, there is the son, and both of those are wonderful. But there's a third element as you look at it, and that is that there is a world, and that world is perishing. So there's a God who loves, there is a son who is given, and there is a world that is perishing. Last month we looked at the God who loves and noticed several things. First of all, he is transcended, Isaiah chapter 6. He is above everything. The only way we can learn about him is by looking at the world around us and seeing some things about him. He is good. He is perfect. But by seeing through his word things about his nature. He is a personal God from Exodus chapter 3. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is a God who sees. He is aware of the afflictions of his people. And we saw from John chapter 3, 16 that he is a loving God. He so loved the world. But importantly, 1 John chapter 4, he is love. It is God's nature to love. And I have to tell you, I love preaching lessons like that. Those are the lessons that elate my soul. When I think of God and I think of the nature of God, that this transcendent, personal, loving God who is defined by love, that he looks upon me and he looks upon you with mercy and grace. I love sermons like that. Amen. I love preaching sermons like that. Because people like hearing sermons like that. We need to hear sermons like that. But for us to really appreciate the good, we also have to explore the ugly. And this section in this text that talks about the world, and God gave his son so that the world would not perish, this part needs to be explored. And it's not pretty. And I don't like preaching sermons like this. In fact, in this sermon this morning, there's not going to be very much that's encouraging. In fact, everything for the most part is going to discourage us. There'll be a little hope at the end. That's why Andy called and asked, you know, what the sermon was about. And I said, you know, after we talked for a few minutes, if you sing songs about what we're going to preach on, everyone's going to walk out of here wanting to kill themselves. Because we're going to go to some dark areas, because this text forces us to go to some dark areas. So instead, he's saying songs about hope and the solid rock so that we can be balanced as we leave here. Next month, we'll pick this up and sort of take this in a better direction. But for there to be good, there has to be bad. For me to appreciate the God who loves, I have to have an honest evaluation of who I am. So as I started working on the lesson and I worked through this text, there are four questions that I came up with that I want to just explore with all of you. First of all, what is the world? Second of all, what is perishing? And it's not the world is perishing. It is, what does the word perishing mean? What is perishing? Number three, why is the world perishing? And the last one, just briefly, what is our hope? Let's begin with the first question. What is the world? The word world can be used in two different ways in Scripture. 50 times it is used in the Gospel of John. 50 times. That's one third of its New Testament usage. Which tells us that John is thinking of a very specific application of Jesus Christ. The obvious way that the world is used is to speak of a literal world. Rocks, trees, clouds, mountains, streams. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 26, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? So if you got all the gold, all the silver, all the diamonds, if you could go anywhere in the world, if you forfeited your soul and traded your soul for those things, it's going to be nothing. So there it's the literal world. But most of the time, and especially in the context of our lesson this morning in John 3:16, the world is speaking of the occupants of the world. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, because I think we understand this, but I just want to drive this point home. In John chapter 1, verse 10, John the Baptist, oh, we are told this of Jesus Christ. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Now, is he saying that trees don't know him? Streams don't know him? Mountains? No. People don't know him. John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus Christ in John chapter 1, verse 29, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The sins of a cloud? The sins of a cave? No, the sins of people. And in John chapter 7, verse 7, we can look at a number of other ones. Jesus said, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. Now, do birds hate Jesus? Dogs? No, but people do. So as we start exploring this, we need to first of all understand that when we talk about the world, we are talking about the global collection of humanity. Everybody. No one is exempt. This world that Jesus speaks of here is a world that entails all of humanity. You're not exempt, I'm not exempt. That's the first question. Second question, what does the word perishing mean? And like the word cosmos, which is the world, there are a couple of different ways it's used in Scripture. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 17, Jesus talks about wineskins that are destroyed. They rip and they tear. And it's the same word here as perishing. So to perish can mean for something to be rendered useless. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 6, where Jesus speaks of the lost sheep of the house of Israel, this word lost, same word as perishes. And it speaks of something that is wandering, something that is aimless. And in the book of Revelation, chapter 18, verse 14, in the statement made about Babylon, which most believe to be a prophetic reference to Rome, we find this, the fruit of which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost, same Greek word. And what he's saying is the whole city, Babylon, in the prophetic statement, Rome ultimately, is going to fall and utterly be destroyed. Now, there's a sense in which we talk about the world, all of humanity, perishing. We are talking about people being wasted,
useless, wandering around, no purpose in life. They don't know where they're going. And that's part of the idea. But that's not the whole idea. Because Jesus uses it in a more profound way. Looking again at John chapter 3, verse 16, Jesus contrasts this perishing with eternal life. God doesn't want people to perish. He wants people to have eternal life. So it is the opposite of what eternal life is. And now we are thinking of the idea of eternal damnation. What is eternal life? John chapter 17, verse 3. Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they know you." So when one is perishing, they do not know God the Father. They don't know how to relate to God the Father. They are aimless in their lives. It is contrasted in verse 17 with being saved. God doesn't want the world to perish. He wants the world to be saved. So contrast to that, we find the idea of the law of the world being condemned in the next section, verses 17 through 18. So to perish means that you don't have eternal life. It means that you are not saved. And to perish means that you are condemned. We all understand what condemned means. Ever seen a building that's condemned? Got the big sign, condemned. And it's falling down. And it's rotten. And it's dangerous to go into. There's nothing good in it. And it's going to come down at some point. And the world is condemned. And most of the time, when Jesus speaks of this idea of something perishing, something being lost, something being condemned, he speaks of it from the standpoint of something that is separated from God, and ultimately it is hell. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 29, Jesus said, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell." Now this is the ultimate destruction of the soul. And it's not the idea of a destruction of the soul as much as it is decomposed and it does not exist anymore. It is eternally destroyed. It is in contrast again with eternal life. It's not a life that exists for a moment and then disappears. It goes on for all eternity. And our destruction is a destruction that will go on for all eternity. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, Jesus said, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Matthew 25, verse 30, "And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Verse 41 of chapter 25, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" And Paul speaks of this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. He speaks of the return of Jesus Christ and his angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. And finally, Revelation chapter 20, verse 15, "If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So perishing is the idea twofold. One, that we're going to waste our life. Just waste it. Throw it away. We're aimless. Ruin our life. But more importantly, within the context of John chapter 3, it is the idea of losing our soul for all eternity. That's a big deal. And this applies to everybody. No one is exempt from that. Everyone who is born at some point will enter this world that is perishing. Your great-grandmother, who's a dear, sweet lady, she was part of this world. The person at church that you think is just so iconic spiritually, they were part of this world. No one is exempt from this state of perishing. Now we're going to slow down a little bit. That brings us to the third question. This is a really, really important question. Why is the world perishing? And John again gives us the answer. Jesus Christ said, there are two reasons why the world is perishing. Because we love darkness and we do wicked things. That's why the world is perishing. Now I want us to explore three passages that Paul wrote that give us, I think, a fleshing out of this idea. The first one, open your Bible to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We're going to read verses 6 through 10. And in all three of these texts, like home remodeling shows, the Apostle Paul deconstructs us. He takes us through and helps us to understand the way we are. And he takes us to some dark places. Places that I don't like to look at in my life. But if we are honest, they are there. Beginning in verse 6. Paul said, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." So what do we tell people today? You're a good person. You're a good person. You help people. You give to charities. You take care of the neighbor next door who can't go out and get her mail. You go out there and help her. You go, "I'm a pretty good person." Paul goes, "Wrong." This is where we are. Paul said, first of all, we are weak. I don't want to see myself as weak. You don't want to see yourself as weak, right? We want to see ourselves as strong. We can do things on our own. Paul said, no, we're weak. And in my heart of hearts, if I really look into that mirror and no one else is around, it's just me and God, I have to say, yeah, I'm weak. And then Paul takes it a step farther. After smack number one, smack number two is, you're ungodly. Because you're weak, you do things that are wrong. And because of that, he says, you're a sinner. And I'm just like, at this point, it's like a spiritual assault taking place. But Paul doesn't lay up because this is where we need to be. In order for there to be improvement, we've got to deconstruct ourselves. And that's what Scripture does in a text like this. And it brings it all together, Paul does, by saying, we're the enemies of God. And I say, well, let's slow this car down. Let's not go that far. I mean, yeah, I may do some things wrong from time to time, but I wouldn't say I'm the enemy of God. Doesn't matter what you say. Doesn't matter what I say. What matters is what God says. You know what God says? We were his enemies. There's a binary choice every one of us has to make. We either serve God or we serve the devil, one or the other. We like to have door number three. There is no door number three. If you're not serving the Lord right now in your life, you are serving the devil. If you're not walking with the Lord in your life, you are walking with the devil. And I will tell you this, you will never appreciate God's love until you come to that understanding. But Paul doesn't stop there. Not only are we the enemies in Romans chapter 1, the text was read just a moment ago, we are rebellious. There are two things that jump out quickly as we look at Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. We have disregarded God's truth. So Paul begins by saying that the reality of God is all around us, and it's obvious. When you see a blue sky, that's a sign that there's a God who made us. When you see a rain cloud, when you see a bird, when you see a new baby, when you see anything good, that is a sign that there is a good God around us. The world, Paul says, tells us that there is a God. But not only that, look at verse 32 of Romans chapter 1. He talks about a number of sins, and he said in verse 32, though they know God's righteous decree, that means that not only do we know God by what we see around him, but God has revealed himself to us in his word. But people still choose to disregard it. All right? So you understand Paul's argument. If you didn't have God's word, at the very least you would be able to notice from the world around you, there has to be a God who is good to create all of this. But then Paul talks about, not only did you disregard that, but some of you knew his word and you walked away from that. And before we start thinking of other people who do that, let's look at the mirror. How many of us are guilty of the same thing? How many of us know God's righteous decree, decree and disregard it? Raise your hand. All of us do it. If you didn't raise your hand, you should have had your hand up because we all do it. Okay? We all do it. We're rebellious. We're going to do what we want to do. And therefore, he says, we begin to pursue our own interests. Let's pick up at verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. I mean, that's a nasty list, guys. I'm glad that applies to someone else. No! That applies to me. And it applies to you. And until we grasp that reality, you're never going to appreciate the love of God and what God has done for you and me. This is a really brutal text. But notice in verse 30, the English Standard Version says, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil. That is an incredible phrase. You know what that's saying? We're not content to do all the things that we've seen and other people have done. Some of us are just so wiggly, we're going to create new things to do. That's how bad the situation is. That's how bad the world is. And we're part of this world. We're going to do what we want to do within our lives. Statistically, in our country, there are 19,000 people murdered every year. There are 11,000 victims of human trafficking. 1.2 million violent crimes that are carried out. 1.8 million sexual assaults. 7.7 million property crimes. And 1 million children aborted in our country every year. You know, worldwide? 40 to 50 million. And we're cool with that. We've become accustomed to it. We have told ourselves, like plantation owners in the South in the 1800s, that slavery was necessary for the economy and for our culture. We have told ourselves that abortion is necessary, and we're not stopping there. We are now hearing politicians, a governor of Virginia recently suggested, that after a child is born, the mother and doctor can decide if that child lives or not. We haven't stopped in the womb now. We're going way beyond that. And we have politicians who wholesale are moving us in this direction and embracing everything. I'm not talking about one political party. They're all corrupt, beloved. We throw ourselves in allegiance behind them so quickly. This is where we are. This is what we do. And I'm not saying in this that every year it gets worse and so next year we'll have 20,000 murders and we'll have 1.2 million abortions because it doesn't work like that, but steadily over time. We're not getting better. You know, science fiction has this idea of a utopia at some point. We'll figure this out. We're not figuring it out. We can't figure it out because we're rebellious. We get used to doing our own thing. And that's where we are led. But here's the thing. My own thing is not my own thing. I need to understand that when I do my own thing, Paul takes us to Ephesians chapter 2 and reminds us we are really following Satan. Ephesians chapter 2. Open your Bibles there. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. There's a lot there, right? Paul tells us several things in that text. One, we walk in trespasses and sins. That idea of walking is it's a regular way of living. It's not something we do sometimes. That just becomes our way of life. And we start doing what the world does. So your buddies, Friday night, they want to go out and get drunk. Well, they offer, hey, you want to come with us? And you're okay. What do you do? Go out and get drunk. Okay, why? Because everybody's doing it, right? Everybody does those things. And you don't want to be the oddball, you know, so you do it. Your friends look at porn and, you know, you're at their house and it'd be really awkward if you say, no, I don't want to do that. So you do it. You're just like everybody else. But here's the kicker. Paul said in verse 2 that what we are really doing is we are following the prince of the power of the air. Now, that's a fascinating phrase. Jesus, in John chapter 12, verse 31, calls the devil the ruler of this world. Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 12, he calls it the god of this age. What does that mean? Everybody gives themselves over to the devil. He's the ruler of the world. He is the god of this age. People willingly submit to him. You've done it, and I've done it. He is the prince of the power of the air. Air is everywhere. Even in water, there is oxygen. And that's talking about the universal, global domain of the devil. He has everyone under his sway. And that's where I'm at sometimes. I like to think I may not be aligned with God, but I'm not aligned with the devil. No. It's one or the other. And you made your choice this morning, and I've made mine. And I know even as Christians who've made our choice to follow God, we have our moments, but our walk is not a walk following the prince of the power of the air. But the world does. And if you're not a Christian this morning, I've got to tell you the message of Scripture is that's where you're at right now. Paul continues on by saying that we do what our bodies and our minds want. And he concludes with this statement that's very interesting. We were by nature children of wrath. What does that mean? What that means is that we are so surrounded by sin, we follow the course of sin, that it becomes our habit. It's something that you are so used to, it becomes a part of who you are. It's hard to break habits. The beginning of the year, I decided I was going to try to eat less chocolate. Okay? You know me well enough to know that's a tall order, you know? And sometimes I'm successful, but sometimes it's difficult. Why? Because it has become my nature to eat chocolate. And it's hard to fight one's nature. We begin to be rewritten by something. A computer gets a virus in it. Its nature then is to operate with that virus. And we have a sin virus within us, and it becomes our nature. And what are we told then? We are by nature children of wrath. God is angry with us. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 6, Paul said this, to Christians in the way that we are to live, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. That's a big statement. The Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor. They bombed Pearl Harbor because their strategy was, before the United States got into the war, and they knew that it was inevitable, they wanted to take the United States out and cut them off of the knees. Obviously, it did not work. And Admiral Yamamoto later said that we had awoken a sleeping giant. The United States may be a powerful adversary, but it is not even in the same universe as God. You do not want to stand against God's wrath. You will not live. You will not succeed. You will find yourself in hell for all eternity because you are rebellious. That's not what God wants. But that's what's coming. Why do we receive God's wrath? Because He made us for purposes. We've looked at Ephesians 2 verse 10 so often. God made us for good works. God fashioned us with a purpose. We do not fulfill that purpose. Isaiah 43 verse 7, God has made us for His glory. To be proud of us when we give ourselves over to sin. God is not proud of us. We are told in John chapter 17 verse 3 that God wants to know us and we are to know Him. God wants a relationship with us. When we are sinners, we take that relationship away from Him. And when we are sinners, we do not represent Him well. We said before, Matthew chapter 1 verse 26, God made us in His image. What does that mean? It means a lot of different things. But one of the things it means is God made us to represent Him in the world. To us, Paul said in Romans chapter 8 verse 29, to be conformed to the image of His Son. When we are sinners, we are not representing God. We are not conformed to the image of His Son. We are giving ourselves over to destructive things. And that makes God angry. And that's where I stand. And that's where you stand. It's not a good place. The world's going to tell you you're a good person. You and I will never be who God wants us to be until we accept the fact we're not good people. Not by ourselves. We stand against God, we face His wrath, and Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1, we are dead. We aren't in the doghouse with God, we are in the morgue. There's nothing we can do about this. Well, I'll start being a better person. That's not going to cut it. Because you're still going to have sin in your life, because you can't remove the sin that was there. So Paul sort of concluded all of these thoughts in Romans chapter 17 verse 18. Paul said that I know that nothing good dwells in me. I grew up in the church. I grew up with a godly parent, with godly parents. I grew up surrounded by godly people. When I became a sinner, nothing good dwelt in me. For I desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. That's where we are. And it's ugly. And it's difficult. And if you feel bad listening to this for the last 25 minutes, I worked on this for hours. I feel rotten inside. So, what's our hope? I mean, we've sort of followed Scripture and been deconstructed, broken down. At least that's my attempt. I mean, you've got to decide if you're going to break yourself down or not. And that's between you and God. My attempt was to break myself down and encourage you to do the same thing. Stop looking at anything that you do by coming here and thinking that this adds value to me because I come to services, or this adds value to me because I took the Lord's Supper, or this adds value to me because I gave a few bucks in the collection plate. Apart from God, there's no value. So, to avoid mass suicide, what hope do we have then? John 3:16 tells us, last month, we have a God who has an incredible love for us. And that's the thing that gives me hope. That God knows just how wicked I can be and how wicked the human race is, and He still loves us. And I don't get it, but that's what He does. And as we will explore next month, Jesus Christ was given for us. That God's love is so great, knowing our propensity to sin and knowing that we cannot undo what we've done, He laid the price on Jesus so that we can have His mercy and grace. So I don't want you leaving here this morning completely broken. I want you to walk away knowing that there is hope for you. But the main thrust of this lesson is just to remind us, we are the world. And the world is perishing. And unless we have Jesus in our lives and we come to Him and we submit to Him and we follow Him, we're going to perish. But the wonderful lesson in John 3:16 is God does not want us to perish. Though we are people who have brought His condemnation and even His wrath, He's angry with us, but He still loves us even more. And so an invitation is extended to all of us. Take advantage of God's love. I don't know if you've walked down this path with me this morning. I don't know if you've looked at yourself and looked at all the sin that you're capable of and the sin that you've done. If you're not a Christian, I know that's a difficult walk to go down. But again, you have to go down it if you're ever going to understand exactly what God's grace and mercy are about. You've got to look at the ugly before you can see the beauty. God sees the beauty. And God knows what He could do with you if you will turn your life over to Him. If you're not a Christian, you need to be baptized. You need to have all your sins washed away. You need to repent. You need to turn away from what you've done and be committed to walking in a way that is good if you're a child of God. And maybe you have not been as careful with yourself and you've run with the world even though you've taken on the name of Christ. Our admonition is this morning, turn away from that. Hold on to something higher. Turn to the solid rock. I don't know where you're at this morning, but we're going to stand and sing this song in just a moment. If you're not a Christian, we beg you, come forward. Change your life. Come to the God who loves you. Leave the world that is perishing. Don't perish with it. If you're a child of God and you have sin in your life and you need to get rid of it, and you want to come forward and have your brethren pray with you, we'd love to do that. If you just want to pray between you and God as we sing, if you're His child, then do that. You don't have to come forward. But if you want brethren here to help you, we'd love to do so. We're in this together, beloved. Let's not perish with the world. Let's embrace God's salvation. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, won't you come now while we stand and while we sing for your encouragement?